prophetic material devoted to the subject of the Messianic Kingdom, the Millennium, than to any other end times topic. Isn't that interesting? And then, but I'm afraid that most of us don't really have a great idea about what the Millennium is going to be like. And yet there's all this teaching, and a lot of it you'll find in the Old Testament prophets. And I want to summarize just a bit of it as we begin today. I think probably for most of us, it's difficult to imagine how different the world is going to be in that future thousand-year reign of Christ. A survey of Scripture of the passages on the Messianic Kingdom, the Millennial Kingdom, teaches us that it will be characterized by righteousness. I'm talking worldwide righteousness. I'm not just talking about pockets. I'm talking about worldwide. Holiness, peace, security, joy, truth. Well, don't you long to hear the truth sometimes when you turn on TV or get on the internet and surf looking at the news? Don't you long for just actual truth? The millennium will be characterized by truth. It will be a time, Scripture teaches us, that the curse that was placed on creation will be lifted and the land will be amazingly fruitful. There will be an absence of sickness and healing of physical deformities. And Christ will reign in Jerusalem, guaranteeing universal justice and peace. And I'm not talking about the world's concept of justice. I'm talking about genuine justice that's rooted in the holiness and the righteousness of God. And what we're going to learn this morning is the saints from all ages are going to reign with Him. I want to read to you, before we jump into Revelation 20, I looked at a number of passages this week, and this one really warmed my heart. This is just a snapshot, just one little snapshot of what the millennium is going to be like. And it's found in Zechariah 8, beginning in verse 1. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth." See, there's that emphasis again on truth. It will be a time of truth. "And the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain." Now imagine this picture in Israel today. And really worldwide, but in Jerusalem, with all the turmoil and everything. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of his age. And the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets." Isn't that an amazing picture, amazing scene? That's just a snapshot. Gives us a little idea about what the millennium, that thousand-year kingdom, is going to look like. Well, Revelation 19, we've just come out of, it describes the literal, the visible, the powerful, and glorious return of Jesus Christ, who is described there as the warrior, judge, king, Messiah. And He returns to earth and He defeats those kings and their armies that have gathered to make war against Him. All of them are killed. None escape. And the beast, the Antichrist that we've read so much about in the book of Revelation and other passages of Scripture, both Old and New Testament, the beast and the false prophet are thrown alive into the lake of fire. And I'll talk more about that lake of fire in just a little bit. But here's the big idea. This is the main thrust of the message today. Following His glorious return to earth, Jesus will establish and reign over the promised Messianic kingdom for 1,000 years. Where do we get that 1,000-year time frame? We talked about it last week. 6 times in Revelation 1 through 7, it says it's going to be for 1,000 years. And He will reign. He will establish His kingdom. He will reign. But He also will reign with the saints. They're going to reign with Him. And He will fulfill the Old Testament covenant promises and prophecies that God has given to His people in Scripture. I got to tell you, there's just a lot to cover here today. So let's jump into the text. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the keys of the abyss, and a great chain was in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. There's our first instance of that time frame. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. John sees, and remember, John is writing in Revelation, I have tried to emphasize this again and again, not his opinion, not something that sounds good. He's writing what he sees and hears. And what he sees is an angel that is coming down from heaven, and in his hand are the keys of the abyss, signifying that he was given authority over the abyss. The abyss is that temporary place of incarceration for demons, and it will be for Satan for 1,000 years. He's not only given authority over the abyss, he has a great chain in his hand, demonstrating he has authority to bind Satan and throw him into the abyss, which is exactly what he does. And the abyss is shut and sealed for the entire duration of that 1,000-year messianic kingdom. And we learn that Satan will be unable to deceive the nations any longer. That foe of God, that foe of Christ, that foe of God's people, who the Bible tells us prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. That will come to an end for 1,000 years. It will come to an end for 1,000 years as he is bound and shut and sealed in the abyss. He will be released, the text tells us. And it describes it later in chapter 20. We won't get to that today, but hopefully we will. Well, we will next week is my plan. But he must be released. It's part of God's sovereign plan for a short time. For only a short time. One of the things about the millennium, and I mentioned it earlier, is there are so many other passages that relate to it. Our thinking is flawed if we think only here in Revelation 20 are we taught everything about the millennium. It doesn't teach us everything. In fact, there's much more to discover about the millennium. Many prophecies, Old and New Testament. And I want to touch on just a couple because I think that they're so important to understand. And one of those events is described in Matthew 25, 31 to 46. Now, I try to put... If you got a note sheet, if you didn't, I don't know if there's any left. I may have to start. I've been making more. I may have to make even more yet. But I try to put as many of these passages there for you as I can. But there's just too many today to get everything in. But I put part of Matthew 25, I put in 31 through 34. And what this describes, here's the context. Jesus, in the final week of his life, just days prior to his crucifixion, is in Jerusalem, just outside of Jerusalem, on the Mount of Olives. And there he's teaching his disciples in chapters 24 and 25, and he talks to them about that time of that great tribulation. And he talks about his return, and he talks about some of what is going to happen after his return. And that's what we come to in Matthew 25, 31. We might refer to it as the judgment of the sheep and the goats. We don't find it in Revelation 20, but it fits here. This is where you can plug it in. Let me read Revelation 25, 31. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, this glorious return of the Son of the Man, and all the angels with Him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. What throne is that? It's the throne of David in Jerusalem. It's the messianic throne. The promised Messiah is coming back to reign on earth in a literal, physical throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him. This is right after the tribulation. The tribulation has come to a close. Who are these nations that are being described? Some suggest that these are only the Gentiles, but these are individuals that survive the tribulation. As bad as the tribulation is, as bad as Armageddon is, there will be individuals that will survive. They will come out of it alive. And they will have to be brought before the glorious throne of the Messiah. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right. Now, who are the sheep? Well, he's the good shepherd. The sheep are believers. We see that metaphor used countless times in Scripture. The sheep are believers, and they will be placed on the right. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, who are the ones on the right? We just learned that. The sheep. The believers. And he will say to them, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the what? Kingdom. This is the kingdom, the Messianic kingdom. Come into the kingdom, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. By the way, God is sovereign. This is not God's plan, you know, this is not plan B. This is plan A. This is God's plan from the foundation of the world. So the believers who survive the tribulation will enter the kingdom, and they will enter the kingdom in mortal bodies. Now that's important. That's especially important as we get to toward a little bit later in Revelation 20. The goats are unbelievers, and you learn in verse 46 that they will be sent to an eternal punishment. That's their final destiny. Their final destiny will be the lake of fire. Another important event that's not recorded in Revelation but is absolutely essential, and I'm going to spend just a little time on this, is that Scripture reveals throughout the Old and New Testament that the ethnic descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, talking about national Israel, will be saved and will enter the millennium. Those Jews that are alive, we're talking about those Jews that are alive at the coming of Christ, they will respond with repentance and faith, and they will be saved. Let me just look at a couple passages. And they too will enter the millennium in mortal bodies. You go clear back 1,500 years before the time of Christ. And Moses is standing on the plains of Moab. And he's speaking to the nation of Israel one more time. Those second generation of those who came out of Egypt. The first generation has died except for Joshua and Caleb. And of course, Moses at this time, but he's not going into the land. But he's speaking to them. The plains of Moab, just across the Jordan River, is the promised land. And he says in Deuteronomy 4:30 and 31, when you are in distress and all these things have come upon you, you ought to read the whole context. I would love to if we had lots of time. In the latter days, it's a time frame. In the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and listen to His voice. For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you. He's not talking to the church. He's talking to ethnic Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Lord will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant which your fathers the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them. God is going to fulfill those covenants just as they were given and to whom. And they will be fulfilled to whom they were given. Zechariah 12:10. God speaks to the prophet and says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over firstborn. We're seeing genuine repentance here, recognizing that they, not these particular individuals, but those as a nation, they were complicit in the death of the Messiah. They had rejected Jesus as a nation. And they're going to turn to Christ in repentance and faith. Romans 11, 26 and 27. If these aren't clear enough for you, I hope this is pretty straightforward. Paul says, and so all Israel will be saved. Now, that's not the church. Just go back and read Revelation 9, 10, 11 and ask yourself if that's the church. It's not. It's Israel, ethnic Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And all Israel will be saved just as it is written to fulfill the prophetic word. This comes from Isaiah 59, 20 and 21. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. What did God rename Jacob? Israel. Yes. And he was the father of the 12 tribes. This is talking about ethnic Israel. And then, and this is very interesting because he next refers to Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. It's a passage you really ought to pay close attention to because this is one of the passages that's called the New Covenant. The New Covenant is going to change their hearts. And he just summarizes it saying, this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So at the beginning of the millennium, if I could just summarize, Satan is bound, confined, and his activities on earth cease. They come to an end. All believers who survive the tribulation, including ethnic descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all believers will enter the millennium in mortal bodies and will be included among the subjects of Christ's thousand-year reign as he reigns from the Davidic throne in Jerusalem. This is such exciting. See, we've read about all of destruction, destruction, destruction. We've read about sin, Antichrist, false prophet, Satan, the dragon, who's Satan. And we read about all of this sin and all of this destruction and all of this disobedience. And all of a sudden, it has changed. The world now is reigned by Christ. And it begins. It begins with believers. Verse 4, Revelation 20. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them. Now, our question is, who are the they? Well, we're going to talk about that in a moment. And they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life. Who? Those souls came to life. We saw the souls. How could they come to life? What's that referring to? And they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. And that raises the question, what is exactly being referred to here when he talks about the first resurrection? Verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. So all who have a part in the first resurrection are blessed and holy. Over these who have a part in the first resurrection, the second death has no power. And they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Well, let's unpack this. As I mentioned, John sees thrones and he sees those who set upon them. But who are these individuals that are setting upon the throne? Now, remember, not everything about the millennium is recorded in Revelation 20, 1 through 6. There's so much more in the rest of Scripture. Are there individuals that are promised that they will sit on thrones when Christ comes to reign? Are there individuals? Are there that God promises you will reign with me? Well, let's just look at Scripture just a little bit. Personally, I think it includes the Old Testament saints, believers. When I use the word saints, I'm not talking about someone who is a elevated believer. You know, they're elevated to the rest, making them a saint. No, you are a saint if you trusted Christ as Savior. We're saints. And in Daniel 7, following a description of the Antichrist's 3.5-year reign in Daniel, we read this. Daniel 7, 26 and 27. But the court will set for judgment, and his, it's talking about the Antichrist, his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. We saw that in Revelation 17 and 18, didn't we? Babylon, future Babylon, destroyed, the capital of the Antichrist commercial and religious center, capital. It's going to be annihilated and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions will serve and obey him. And so what we see here, Daniel most certainly would have expected this to refer to, at least include, the Old Testament saints, the saints that he were aware of, including himself. And in this passage, and one of the things that Scripture does sometimes, just as there are times you will see when it talks about the coming of Christ, in one or two verses you'll see his first coming and his second coming blended together. And so sometimes, as we do here, his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. It's talking about his kingdom in both its millennial, the 1,000-year, and the eternal phase. There's two phases, the millennial to fulfill the unfulfilled promises and prophecies and covenant promises given. They're going to be fulfilled. He's going to reign on earth in Jerusalem just as it was promised. And then that is going to merge into the eternal kingdom. So there's really two phases of Christ's kingdom reign. So I think those who reign, who sit on these thrones and judgment was given them, I think it includes at least some of the Old Testament saints. I think it includes the apostles. In Matthew 19, 28, Jesus said, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And I think this is referring to the millennium. So you have the Old Testament saints, I believe, and the apostles. What about New Testament saints? Well, to the church at Thyatira, in Revelation 2, 26 to 28, he wrote, he who overcomes and keeps my deeds until the end, overcomers, 1 John 5, I think. Yeah, 1 John 5 talks about those who believe we overcome, our faith, we're overcomers. Those who overcome and keeps my deeds to the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of the potter broken to pieces, as I also received authority from my Father. Now, we might pause and some might think, well, this could just be heaven, ruling in heaven, right? This is not talking about an earthly rule. This is simply talking about a heavenly rule. What does Scripture say? In Revelation chapter 5, 9 through 10, this is a worship scene. And they're worshiping the Lamb. He's central in Revelation 5. Christ, the crucified Lamb of God, the sinless Lamb of God who was crucified as our sin substitute, shed his sinless blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. This is prior to the breaking of all these seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And let me pause for just one moment and say this is, I believe the Bible doesn't teach there are many races. There's one race, the human race. But there are different tribes, as we see described here, tongues, peoples, nations. But there's one race, the human race. And then he says, these that have been purchased, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to God, and they will reign upon the earth. Right there it says it. Right there it says it. They will reign upon the earth. Well, also in chapter 20 of Revelation, verse 4, here we see that the tribulation saints that refuse to compromise their faith, They were punished. Some of them, they were beheaded during the tribulation because they would not take the mark of the beast. They wouldn't worship the beast. They wouldn't compromise their faith in Christ or compromise the word of God. They were killed. And John explains that these individuals came to life. By the way, that's physical resurrection. They were already believers. There are some theological views that say, oh, they came to life, they were born again. No. They didn't come to life spiritually. They came to life physically. It's talking about a physical resurrection. I think that is very clear. The rest of the dead, in verse 20, verse 5, oh, by the way, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Chapter 20, verse 5, the rest of the dead, a reference to the unbelieving dead from all ages, did not come to life. By the way, those who say that in verse 4, come to life is a spiritual resurrection, will agree that in chapter 20, verse 5, it means a physical resurrection. They both mean a physical resurrection. They will come to life. The rest of the dead, I think, is a reference to the unbelieving dead, because they are going to come to life at the end of the resurrection. Because what after you have Satan is freed, and there is a brief battle, and he's defeated, thrown into the lake of fire, and then you have the great white throne judgment. And prior to that great white throne judgment, then you are going to have the unbelieving dead are going to come to life. Their bodies too will be resurrected, the unbelievers. They will have a body fit for an eternity in the lake of fire, a place of torment and punishment. Place of torment and punishment. It's very sobering when we get to that section on the great white throne judgment. So let me make a couple of observations, and I think this is very important. Again, this is referring to a physical resurrection. And I want you to look at something. And I want to spend I'm going to take a little bit of a rabbit trail, but I think it's an important one. And it's consistent. It fits in with what we're talking about. Because in verse 4 he says, "And I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded." There was a similar phrase used in chapter 6, verse 9, in the breaking of the fifth seal, where John says, "I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain." These are Christian martyrs that's being referred to there. When an individual dies physically, okay? I don't know if you've ever been. I've been with both my parents, a brother. When he died, church members. I was even with a stranger one time when he died. Someone I'd never met before. And as a Bible-believing Christian, not just a pastor, but someone who believes, I think, what I believe the Bible teaches, you can very clearly see what happens. Because that person who previous, not just that they stop breathing, but that person, that soul, or spirit, I think they're used synonymously oftentimes, but their spirit, it's gone. You have nothing left after the person dies other than just a body that had once, we'll use the term maybe housed or contained, their spirit, the person who they were. I remember I grew up in a small school, and one of my teachers, I had him 5th grade, 7th and 8th grade. We were so small, I had 8 kids in my class little town. And so he had 2 grades together. Mr. Cash taught me 3 different years. And he had it in his will, after I went to become a pastor, that he wanted me to do his funeral. And I remember stopping down and talking, Mr. Cash. I see, you know, even though his first name's Gerald, to me, he'll always be Mr. Cash. And I went and talked to him. He was 95, and he ended up dying about short of 99, and I did his funeral. And I mean, he was firm. He wanted me to do his funeral. And so I just wanted to talk to him about the Lord a little bit. And I remember asking Mr. Cash, I said, Mr. Cash, remember, he's 95. I said, has life gone fast? He says, oh my, yes. And we sang about that, and Scripture talks about the brevity of life. This life on earth is brief. And then he said something I'll never forget. He said, but I feel the same inside. He said, I wobble, I slobber. I mean, but I feel the same inside. You know why? Because that's your soul, right? Your spirit. That's who you are. And when you die, the body, and I'll talk about it in just a moment, Scripture describes the Christian's body as being asleep because it's going to be resurrected. But the spirit is separated then from the body. The body remains asleep. In fact, what's very interesting, I don't know if you can Google it and find out. You can't find out everything on Google, I'll tell you that. But I looked up in a Webster's dictionary. I literally opened it. And I look up cemetery. I did this one time many years ago. And it lists a number of words, because our words typically come from ancient words. And the Greek word for cemetery means sleeping chamber. Isn't that interesting? Because the body is asleep. The spirit's gone. The person's spirit's gone. And I saw the souls, or the spirits, of those who have been beheaded. They were with Christ. They were believers. They were with Christ. In fact, I share this verse quite often in funeral sermons because I love it so much. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8. Paul says, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer to be absent from the body. Well, how can you be absent from the body? Physical death. And your spirit is absent from the body. But listen to what he says. And prefer to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. When a believer dies, their spirit goes to be with the Lord. Absolutely, clearly. It's right. I could give other texts. But the language I love, because it's not I'm going to be in this strange place that I'm going to feel uncomfortable and not know what I'm doing and fearful. No, you're at home. You're at home. Our citizenship is in heaven. We will be at home with the Lord. Well, just to show you, I want to make sure I give you the text. I'll just give you one place. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. And Paul's writing, I believe this is Paul's second letter. First, I think, was Galatians. That's just my opinion. But later, he wrote 1 Thessalonians on his second missionary journey. And he's writing to the believers at Thessalonica. He hadn't been there long. In fact, he was forced to leave. And he says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are... What's he talking about? Physical death. So that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope. See, it's this kind of truth. We don't want to be uninformed. We want to be informed about these truths. These truths impact our thinking and our lives. About those who are asleep, so that you do not grieve as those who have no hope. And by the way, this is the text that talks about what we refer to as the rapture, the catching up of the saints, the church. So in the very next verse, the text tells us that Christ will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Christ. Who are these people? Well, in Christ, to me, describes a church, an individual from I call it a dispensation, the era of the church that began at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. All those people that died are in Christ. All believers are in Christ. If they died in Christ, they died. They were a Christian. And Christ is going to bring them with them. But here's the interesting thing. He's talking about their spirits. Because it later says, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, how could he bring people with him when they're going to rise? Because it's their bodies that are in that cemetery or wherever they're buried or wherever it might have been, that sleeping chamber, is going to rise and be reunited with their spirits in the air. And they're going to be forever with Christ. And those who are alive will be caught up to be with them again forever with Christ. This is resurrection. The rapture is a resurrection. That's important to remember. Okay. Now, let's go back to the text because this raises, I think, a question that needs to be answered, addressed. Hope you're still with me. I know it's long, but I want to finish this. Verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Now, the question is, the only resurrection really referred to here is of tribulation saints. And if you look at Scripture, prior to this, you have the resurrection of Christ. You have in Revelation, I think it's chapter 11, the resurrection of the two witnesses, right? They died. They're caught up into heaven. They're raised to life. So how can this just be the first resurrection? We know there's other resurrections. And I am what's called a pre-trib Christian. I think the church will be raptured, the dead in Christ, what's described in 1 Thessalonians 4, prior to the tribulation. There are others think it's going to happen in the middle, after 3.5 years. There's a group that Marvin Rosenthal and others that kind of he's made it popular in the 90s. Called a pre-wrath. It's going to happen right toward the end of the tribulation. And then you have some who are post-tribulationists. These are the major views I'm aware of that I have found any written anywhere. They will be raised and come back with Christ. So you have these different views. But whatever view you might take of those major views, the rapture's already occurred prior to this. So how could this be the first resurrection? I think that's an important question. Well, we know Christ has been raised. In fact, His resurrection, He's called the first fruits, guaranteeing the ingathering of the entire harvest. He's the first fruits. In fact, if you want to, you learn more about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, I think, than any other chapter in the Bible. So just go read 1 Corinthians. If you have questions, it's not going to answer all your questions, but it'll help you a lot, give you a biblical perspective of the resurrection. In fact, if Christ didn't rise, we're dead in our sins. We have no hope. I mean, what I am telling you today is worthless. Seriously, that's what Paul writes, those kind of... He makes this wonderful argument. And then, in that same verse in 1 Corinthians 15, 23, it reveals that all will be resurrected, each in, this is the language, in his own order. So there's not going to be this just one big first resurrection and one big last resurrection. I think what this is teaching, that this first resurrection, there are phases. And you have to put all of Scripture together. Remember, everything about the millennium is not taught in chapter 21 through 6. You have the first resurrection, I think, and the final resurrection, which is the unbelievers. All believers are part, whatever, each in his own order, according to 1 Corinthians 15, they're part of the first resurrection is the way I look at it. I mean, there are many Bible teachers I've looked at, and this is the very, very common way of looking at this text. So during the, if I can just summarize, you've got the church age saints. They were resurrected at the rapture. That's part of the first resurrection. That's not a second resurrection. That's part of the first resurrection. It comes in phases. The first resurrection only includes believers. The final resurrection only includes, I believe, unbelievers. So you have the first resurrection, church age saints, the rapture. I believe the body of the Old Testament saints will be resurrected following the tribulation and enter the millennial kingdom in resurrected bodies. Check out Isaiah 26:9, Daniel 12, 1 through 2. In fact, remember I talked about what we read about in chapter 19. I was trying to find the text. Not the marriage of the Lamb, but the marriage supper, verse 9. Yeah, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And remember that blessed are those who are invited. The friends of the bridegroom are invited. This will be the Old Testament saints, because I think that this feast takes place, this marriage supper of the Lamb, during the tribulation. So you have the church saints, you have the Old Testament saints, and you have the tribulation saints, because the bodies of those saints are going to be raised at that time too. So what you have are several phases that are part of the first resurrection. But what I want you to notice, those who are part of the first resurrection are blessed. And this is true, I think, of every of each group, each phase of the first resurrection. Second death will have no power over them. They will be blessed. They will be holy, set apart for Christ. And they will be priests of God and of Christ. And they will reign with Him for 1,000 years. Well, let me try to give you a few practical truths, because I know I've covered a lot of ground and we've looked at a lot of texts, and hopefully you've been able to follow what I've said. And feel free to ask if you have any questions, and I'll try to help you understand at least the way I see it revealed in Scripture. Number one, here's some practical truths. Although Christ was rejected and crucified, He's going to return and reign. Regardless of your view, I think all believe that. And His reign is going to be characterized by righteousness, holiness, peace, security, joy, and truth. And this is a future reign. This is not His current reign in heaven. That I don't agree with. It's a future earthly, literal kingdom reign that is described here in Revelation 20, 1 through 6. Actually, 1 through 7, 6 times as 1,000 years. Second, I believe the Scripture clearly teaches that we will reign with Him for that 1,000 years in resurrected bodies. Remember Revelation 5, 9 through 10. I mean, some say we're reigning with, believers are reigning with Him in heaven. Just look at the text. Revelation 5, 9 through 10, and they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." When? During this millennial kingdom. And they will reign in resurrected bodies. And we learn a little bit about that, as I said in 1 Corinthians 15, what is sown perishable will be raised imperishable. We will have imperishable bodies fit for eternity. But I love what is Paul writes in Philippians 3, 20 and 21, because he reveals that Christ will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. We're going to have resurrected bodies that will be similar to Christ. Was He recognizable? See, some people say, will we be recognizable? Well, I say, there's old Joe Enzer. Might have more hair than, I don't know. No, just kidding, Joe. We don't know. See, those are questions we don't know. But I'll recognize that's Joe. Christ was recognizable. Our bodies will be transformed into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power He has even to subject all things to Himself. And one of the greatest things here, I mean, I'm going to be glad my body, I mean, I was tired this morning when I got up. I get up early on Sunday morning and I thought, man, I'm tired. Whew. But I get energized as the morning goes. I get into God's Word We won't be tired any longer. We're just going to have these resurrection bodies fit for eternity. But to me, one of the grandest things is there will be no more sin nature. Think about that. Think about that, friends. No more sinful thoughts. No more sinful deeds. No sinful inclinations. This is so abnormal. I mean, but this is what it's going to be. Now, some people say, wait a minute. What you are telling me, Pastor Fred, then, is there's going to be people in resurrected bodies and people that are coming out of the tribulation who survived it in mortal bodies. How can they relate? Did Christ relate for 40 days with his apostles? Christ being in a resurrected body, the apostles in mortal bodies. Did he fellowship with them? Did he sit down with them for a meal? Did he talk with them? Did he teach them? He absolutely did. And there's going to be, in some form or fashion, I'm not going to try to tell you how, we will reign with him. I think it will be based on the rewards. Ron filled in for me a few weeks ago, talked about the judgment seat, the bema seat of Christ, and the rewards. I think a lot of that's based on rewards. There will be leadership responsibilities. I can't tell you all that they will be. The 12 apostles, that says what theirs will be. They will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. But, and then third, we will serve as priests of God and of Christ. Believers will be rewarded with responsibilities to serve Christ, not only in leadership, but as priests of God. We will serve Christ in all these different ways. And I just want to tell you something that I think is important to remember. Is that in our service to Christ, whatever it's going to involve, I'm not going to suggest what yours will involve or what mine will. Whatever it will involve, it's going to be joyful and fulfilling. Because that's what work for the Lord was meant to be. And that was destroyed in Genesis chapter 3 at the fall. We still have those times when we find that joy and that fulfillment. But there's still those sinful inclinations, temptations. We have clouded, confused, and divided priorities. All of that is gone. And we will serve Christ, and it will be fulfilling, and we'll have great joy in it. And what I want you to understand, when you think of the millennium, this is not just some pie in the sky. It doesn't really matter to me. This, if you're a believer, this is your future. This is part of your future. It's not the end of it, because that millennium, that kingdom reign of Christ. Phase one is a millennium, and then it merges into eternity. Lord, I don't know. I don't know about anybody else, but I find this so exciting, encouraging. Lord, you have a plan and a purpose that you're working out on this planet. And we're not going in just some random direction. You're working out your plan according to your divine will. And we're headed in this direction. And I don't know. It doesn't seem like these end times things we've been talking about are too far in the future. I can't say, because I don't know. But I know they're going to happen just as you revealed them in your word. And I pray that we might be inspired about thinking about that time when there's going to be an absence of the sin nature in our bodies. And we're going to reign with and serve Christ in some way, shape, or fashion. And little kids are going to be playing in the streets. And it's going to be a time filled with peace and joy and righteousness and holiness. Because that's what you meant for us. That's what you meant when you placed the first. That's what the world, let me put it this way, that's what the world was created for. Ultimately. And Christ is going to bring it about, because fallen man could never do so. I thank you, Lord. I praise you. And if there's anyone here or listening now that's never trusted Jesus as Savior. Lord, I pray You're working in their life right now, in their hearts, convicting them by the Holy Spirit, drawing them to Yourself. Working in their hearts that they might, by faith alone, trust Christ alone. His death and resurrection is the only thing to save them. Bless us now. May we love You. May we follow You. May we serve You. May we worship You. May we obey You with all of our hearts. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.